All right. We're continuing the book of Judges, at least if we get to that. About the time we're ready to start on the first judge, I look at the book of Judges again, and I just can't help but be struck with the parallels between the time of Judges and today. If you go back and read the book of Judges, you say, boy, that's a bloodthirsty time. I mean, violence and idolatry and all those things. And yet, as I read the book, I'm not so sure the human nature is a whole lot different. Because we have been miraculously protected and preserved from that for the couple centuries that we've been a nation. And really, in a way, the last four decades, some things have started to mount. But it's just within the last maybe dozen years that we look around and say, this is not the nation I remember. So what do we do about it as Christians? And as I was driving here this morning, I couldn't help but remember the challenge that David faced. And that is an obstacle that seemed to be too big. I'm getting a lot of feedback up here. Maybe it's just me at my height. How many of you feel that tingling reverberation? Yeah, I see a number of hands. So all we've got to do is reduce the volume a little bit. For the few who want to hear me. Anyway, first Samuel chapter 17. The story is so well known, I hate to rehearse it for you. But in 17 verse 10, the Philistine Goliath, 9.5 feet tall, came out to challenge the armies of Israel. So he said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. So he's out there blaspheming God and challenging the people because he thinks he's bigger than the God that he's decided to fight. Verse 26, David, who took on Aaron to deliver some bread to his brothers, said, why are we letting him get by with this? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? See, David has a different perspective. It's not the armies of Israel. It's the armies of the living God. That makes a big difference. Then when David finally persuades Saul and the others to at least put some armor, he didn't want the armor. It didn't fit. He couldn't maneuver because he knew the battle was the Lord. Verse 37. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So they think you need the right kind of weapon. So they loaded the metal armor. I don't know how heavy the armor was back then, but I do remember that when a knight was fully regaled in his armor, sitting on a horse, that horse had to carry about 400 pounds. Mm. So David says, this is too big for me. By the way, it's Saul's armor, because Saul is the only one with armor. Because the Philistines had a lock on the iron trade, and they wouldn't let the Israelites have it except for some grubbing covers. And even then, they said you have to have them sharpened by a Philistine blacksmith. Verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Verse 47. Because the battle is the Lord's. Now this is the thing we have to remember today, that we've got a culture that stands taller than our living room ceiling, at least they seem like. And they have decided they're going to fight against us. And you and I sometimes decide, well, there's nothing I can do. I have to cave. I have to hide. I have to capitulate. But I'm glad David did not have that attitude. So what I want to have today is, I think, maybe a final message of this whole thing, of the kind of warfare that you and I are facing. But I want to take it a step beyond that, and that is what the kinds of weapons are that we're using. So the culture is headed in one direction, and it's certainly not the direction God wants us to go. So the big question is this a winnable war? Now, I'm just going to put this up here quickly. When man fell, he dejectedly had to walk away from paradise. But God said, I'm going to leave man with revelation. You can see my mighty power and God gave my design in nature. Nature had to have a sufficient cause. It had to have an intelligent cause. I'm it. So God says to us, you are accountable for at least recognizing my existence and authority. He revealed himself through the scriptures, and he revealed himself, of course, through Christ with specific things about what he, as a creator, demanded of mankind. So it's clear to us what God's words are, at least to believers, and it used to be mostly to everybody, even if they rejected it for themselves. They would have to say, well, this is a book proclaimed to be of God. Man was left with two choices. From the time he saw that God had killed an animal to provide a robe or a skin garment of some sort, we see the history throughout the Bible that God offers reconciliation to himself. So if man responds to the light that he has and God honors that and gives him more truth, and finally at some point that person makes a choice to accept the Lord's terms of salvation, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. The pattern of man, though, is, as you read the scriptures, that they did not want God to rule over them. So they ruled out any accountability to God, and they followed their own path. Now, people are free to follow their own path, but they're not free to choose their own destinies or the reward for their chosen path. In other words, people, I guess you might say, do choose their own destinies, but they do so by making their own choices on how they will respond to God. They cannot choose their own way of unrighteousness and then opt out of the consequences and choose a different destiny. That's beyond their control. But we as believers have to tell them what is the consequence of our sin. Some people just kind of slide along and never get around to dealing with the issue of eternal salvation. Others, however, choose a very definitive rejection of the truth, and they keep going farther and farther and farther down into depravity, which is corruption as a result of man's choices. And then at some point, God sends judicial blindness. By the way, this blindness here, sometimes we get the idea that God makes it where they can't believe. No, what God does is he simply turns a flashlight off, because he's seeking unsaved people. Would you agree that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked? Would you agree that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance? Don't ever doubt the love of God. So he's seeking mankind. But they're trapped in a cave of their own making. But they see the rescue party come down here, and they start uttering expletives and say, get that stupid light out of my eyes. And God gives them that freedom of choice. So he simply shuts off the light. That's judicial blindness. And then they're in bondage to that. We start out from the very beginning. God revealed himself to Adam, gave him certain commandments. God continued to do that even after the fall. God said, I'm going to make provision for that, because at some point the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent while the seed of the serpent is wounding the heel of the seed of the woman. You and I, with hindsight, know exactly what that is. The first messianic prophecy about a Savior who is to come into the world. So right from the beginning, God says, you've got the truth available to you, and it's the truth about God's existence, about his power, about his authority, his standards, and his love. It's clear in the Bible, all of those things are clearly taught. But man decides, I don't want this God to rule over me, so I'm going to make some choices on my own. So they deny either God's existence. Boy, I think of Christopher Hitchens, Carl Sagan, and all these others. And Isaac Asimov, you know, probably wrote about 500 books. But one of the most brilliant men who ever lived. Had an ego to match. He said he met two people who had the same brain power he did. One was Carl Sagan, and one was Frank Mensis, who was in charge of the Mensis Society for a number of years. But there's no doubt that Asimov was brilliant. And I know he's brilliant because I can't understand some of the stuff he's written. Although I did read his three-volume set of physics twice. And it's amazing to me how simple he could make physics. I mean, I've read physics books that are difficult. But his, you could tell the man had a total grasp of it, but he did a nice job of communicating. But he spent the last year of his life as president of the American Humanist Association because he has rejected God. Somebody asked him on a program one time what he thought about the existence of God. And of course, he was an agnostic, ex-atheist. And he said, well, if there is a God, he's going to have to come looking for me. Taken care of. But he rejected it, as far as I knew, the brilliant. So there are people out there who reject God's existence. They reject God's power. They just simply say, well, if God is a God of love, he has to do something as if he's obligated. He's a sovereign God. He can do whatever he wants for his own purposes. And then if you turn to the book of Romans, there are three times in there in which it says that since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God turned them over to a reprobate mind, to a darkened mind, to a debased mind, to degraded, well, let me put it here, to degraded desires, and then finally, to dulled emotions. Their past feeling, Paul says in Ephesians. Timothy says, in the last day, these people will depart from the faith, given deep and seducing fears. But one of the characteristics of the last day is their past are without natural affection. Now, I don't remember if I mentioned it, you or not, but I remember Harold Wilkerson quite well, who quoted Kenneth Wiest. Wiest, of course, was an outstanding Greek scholar who taught at Wood Bible Institute for a number of years, but in the mid-50s, when Wilkerson was taking the class, he said Wiest was expositing that chapter in Ephesians, So he takes this Greek word and that Greek word, and as it comes down to it, and he says, without natural affection. And he stopped and he said, men, that was a pastor's class, men, I don't know what this is saying. I know what the Greek says, but I don't really understand this because it had to do without maternal love. He said, it's hard for me to imagine that a mother but no longer had natural affection for her child. And he said, I don't understand it. Now, we're talking here about 18 years before Roe v. Wade. But you see, the Bible is way ahead of everything. It says in the last day, even the women will give up a natural affection for their children. Do I need to say more? There are a lot of folks out there who fall into the idea that this child inside is just a piece of tissue. And therefore, they buy into the rhetoric, and they have an abortion, and then after that, they really tremendously regret, because you can do what you want to do, but you cannot get away from the guilt. Especially when you come to the place where you're aware that you were hoodwinked by somebody who had an agenda to convince you that your right to choose included killing another human being. How tragic in our society. Dulled emotions. So where does that leave us? Well, people are in bondage to their own debased and dark mind. But I put this up here because I want to ask the question, what makes a person tick? Why do they think the way they do? When you are talking to your neighbor, to your person, the person that you work with, and it seems that there's just a cloud over their eyes, and they're not really comprehending what you say. You can use the simplest gospel message you want, but it's so far into human thinking that the idea that you say salvation is a gift and they're programmed to think, I need to earn this. What can I do? Just tell me something to do. And we said, well, you don't have to do anything. You just have to accept God's terms of salvation. No, they don't want that. They want something that appeals to their own desire to achieve something. So, atheistic humanism is the best word. It used to be secular humanism. I think atheistic humanism is the best word to use to describe the general thinking that we encounter in our culture. That's the Philistine that's out there. And it looms large because it's got the power of the media and the education and judicial system and the legislature. So they're going to impose it on us because they don't like what you and I stand for, because they don't like the standards that we represent given by a sovereign God. So as I put this together, by the way, I'm just going to go quickly through this. If somebody's even interested in it, I'll put it on PDF, email it to you, make copies for you. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But I want you to understand that where you and I are today did not happen just under the previous administration. It didn't happen just starting in the 60s. Satan has his own educational program that goes way, way back. And that which appeals to mankind is what they're going to go with and what they want to adopt. The first one we have is Pythagoras, way back a couple centuries B.C. He came up with the idea that man is the measure of all things. So that plays into our feeling of independence, our feeling of we've got freedom, we've got rights. So the word autonomy, which means self-rule, is a word that tells us that I am the master of my own fate. I hate to give credit to Walt Whitman, but at least he was right about that, even though he was an absolute debauched renegade. In other respects, I don't care how many good poets he was, captain of his own fate. I mean, the man was a disaster. But it starts way back here, man is a measure of all things. Then Plato comes along, repeated later by Descartes, rationalism, in which they simply say, if you want to find the truth, it's found in man's reason. You and I know that's not true. We're groping and groping and groping and groping because we're blind, which we can't even tell where a flashlight is. And even if we found a flashlight, we wouldn't know how to turn it on or use it. But man's reason is supreme. Truth is revealed from God, otherwise we would never have it. The next thing is Epicurus, who taught hedonism. Go for the gusto, the pleasure. Man's pleasure is the highest good. And then Bacon comes along in the 1500s, and he takes a step beyond reason, saying the scientific method is the only thing you can depend on to discover the truth. Hegel comes along in 1770. And by the way, this is one of the biggest contributors to the mess that we're in today. I don't have time to go into the dialectic, but basically he simply said there's something that just is. It's called a thesis. But then he says opposition will arise to that, called an antithesis. They duke it out for a while, and then the result of that is a synthesis, resolution. That only lasts a little while before something rises up against that, because that becomes a new thesis. In other words, everything is continually in a state of agitation and conflict, a struggle. And then you finally reach a resolution at some point, they don't know when. But Darwin took that and applied it to evolution or biology, the struggle of the survival of the fittest. Marx took it and applied it to economics, dialectical materialism, is the other name for communism. Fletcher and others in the 60s and took that and applied it to morals. So you get situation ethics, because you can't depend on anything. What's right for you may not be right for me. It may be right for a short time and may not be right later. So everything is always in a state of uncertainty. And of course, people love to buy into that, especially when they've already ruled out the standards that God put in His Word and they have the right to live any way they want. The John Stuart Mill had a number of good things, but he comes up with utilitarianism. What gives the greatest good for the greatest number of people? Sounds good, doesn't it? And to some limitations, that's a good political philosophy. Well, but Darwin comes along with evolution. Probably, I think Frank Turek, Alex would probably know, one of these fellows on anyway, said that the greatest enemy that has ever come against the Christian church is evolution. Because if you're talking about man's origin, where it was destiny, if you can give an alternative for man's origin, right away you ruled out the need for a creator. So when you look at the nonsense that's been caused by Darwinism, even though it's been changed two or three times, this is one of the big culprits in bringing our society to the place where they're comfortable with saying that God doesn't exist or God doesn't matter. Kierkegaard comes along and gives existentialism. If there's any meaning in life, you have to design your own meaning. Well, people try that. It doesn't work, does it? Sartre, who followed him a little bit later, took that to the extreme, and he said, you can't find meaning. There's no meaning to be found. So, of course, he committed suicide because he comes up with nihilism. Nothing is a result of all things. There's no real purpose in that. I don't understand why you want to opt it out. William James comes along, comes up with the idea of pragmatism. Choose whatever works for you. And then if it stops working for you, then choose something else. And then when you apply that to truth or lifestyles, you can pretty much do whatever you want to. Freud comes along, atheistic psychology. John Dewey, one of the worst, comes up with secular humanism, with the Seven Humanist Manifestos in 1933. As in 1973, and of course a lot of people subscribe to that. And then one of them that I put up here was Madame Helena Blavatsky, who was a renegade missionary's daughter who comes up with New Ageism, and then Annie Besant, Alice Bailey, pick up after that. So you see a lot of New Ageism that picked up right around the turn of the 1900s. But anyway, what does that mean? It means that from the way back before the time of Christ all the way through, this has been taught to our folks, people that we know, relatives, co-workers. They may not have even heard of most of these people. They may not have even known where it came from, but this is part of their thinking. And their thinking simply says, I am my own God. I can solve all the problems with just human reason. Science is the only thing that we need to pay attention. If science can't prove it, it doesn't exist when they apply that to the existence of God. Self-gratification is the goal for everything. Go for the gusto. You're the big individual. Our pioneers, I'm glad they were individuals, because they did their best to find and explore new territories. But when the Indians surrounded them, they were glad to have neighbors. Meaning is found not just in mental things, but in experiences, of transcendental meditation, all those things. Man is a biological animal, so you can't pin him down to morals. He will develop whatever morals he needs when he needs them, and so don't try to apply any of your Christian, outdated stuff to me, is what the thinking is that these people have. And then that's all we need to say there. What is it that you and I will run into? What is it that is the general teaching of an atheist or even an agnostic? There are people out there who don't deny, they don't deny that God exists, but their view is he's totally irrelevant to me. That's basically practical atheism. So, as I look at this, there are four things. One is personal autonomy. You're going to run into it all the time. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Stay out of my space. I will decide what's right for me. Those rules don't apply to me. I've got rights, especially if we're telling them that God is exercising his right to tell them what to do. No, they've got their own rights. And don't impose your values on me. I could have gone over this list, and I could open it up and get a bunch of things from you. But this is general thinking. I'm my own boss. Nobody, including God, is going to tell me what to do or think. God permits them to do that. But I tell you, as I look around, I cannot believe the total irreverence, the audacity of people, and the things they say about God, and the way they use the name of Christ and God in cursing. I look at that and say, God didn't ask me for advice because I would have taken care of that a long time ago. God is patient.
God is love.
Because that very person, like the Apostle Paul, who blasphemes one day, may be struck down on the road to Damascus the next day.
because God is still in the business of rescuing people through his own way. Here's a Philistine. I put this sign up there. Keep out. This is my space. So this silly little David runs up there, and Goliath says, am I a dog that you send this pipsqueak out as the best warrior that you've got? Well, they weren't sending David out. Little did they know they were sending God out to fight on their behalf. Cultural immorality. You say, wait a minute. It's immorality, isn't it? It's immorality if you do something that you know violates a standard. It's amorality when they say there is no standard that can bind us to any kind of morality. Back in 1973, when they updated the Humanist Manifesto, by the way, I had the kids in high school in government study the Humanist Manifesto. I can remember now one parent really objecting to the fact that I had to read this sixth article. I said, Walt, what's the problem? Well, I don't want my kids exposed to that kind of stuff. But you know, an untrained soldier is a target. It's better for our young people to know what God's standards are and how to stand for them and understand something about the enemy so that they're not bowled over the first time they run into it. But anyway, notice, while we don't approve of exploitative forms of sexual expression, we don't wish to prohibit by law or social sanction sexual behavior between consenting adults. And then, short of harming others, individuals should be permitted to express their sexual proclivities and pursue their lifestyles as they desire. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You see, this happens in the area of philosophy. Then those philosophies get into the colleges, and those colleges teach teachers who come into our schools. Francis Schaeffer used to say there was about a 25-year lead time between this culturization, between the time it became part of thinking of the culture, before it then finally became part of the thinking of the church. And you and I are seeing that today because this kind of stuff is just out there all over the place. Now notice this. We are for intimacy and sensitivity and respect and honesty in interpersonal relations. Mm-hmm. See how many movies you can rent now that the hero isn't sacked up with a heroine in the first 20 minutes. Such warm intimacy. No, it's animal passion and nothing more. Religious apostasy. I don't have to go into this in great detail, but Darrell was mentioned in class about the threat against the Ephesus church. If you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. And I agree with Darrell that God would much rather not have a church in an area, because we're supposed to be a pillar of ground, than have a church that totally misrepresents him all the way. And they're starting with homosexual ministers and all kinds of stuff like that in there. And what message is that church going to send to the culture? Everything goes because God is a God of tolerance and he just wants us to have personal peace and influence. He wants to have his pleasure on every hand. So religious apostasy. Hitler worked with the churches to start with long enough to tell them, you stay inside the building and I'll take care of the German people. And he didn't care what they preached inside the doors of the church. But they came out for a street corner evangelistic message, they would be arrested right away. Apostasy. First, it seems like a lane change. Let's just move over a little bit to make room for this big multi-wheeler van that's in front of us. So we just accommodate them, and it turns out to be something for our spread. Fourth thing, social and political anarchy. Now, to me, this is a setup. This guy looks like he's grinning. But it's to depict what you and I are seeing today. something we never thought we would see. I cannot believe the extent to which a hostility is so unreasonable against a sitting president that they would come through and say, it doesn't matter what this man presents, we're going to stand against it. And if our president would give a bill to Congress outlining every progressive issue there was and make every concession to them, they would vote him to get down because they're out to get this sitting president. And they thought they had it locked. They thought that they were surely going to get in there. Never occurred to them that the people wanted to change for what was being crammed down their throats by the previous administration. So you and I look around, and we're seeing it in college campuses. We're seeing it in our streets. Social and political anarchy. There's no other word for it. Lawlessness. They go in and destroy all this property and stuff like that. But folks, this is part of our warfare. Our founding fathers hated democracy. Sometimes we get the idea we have a democracy. It is absolutely not a democracy. Never was a democracy. It was a federated republic. They had read enough of Tacitus and the Roman history and the other writers of Greek history to know that the mob rule that we think, hey, justice for them. No. You could go in and assembly on any given day and some worker get up and speak against a hero. They would have him killed in a matter of the next 20 minutes, and then 3 days later they realize they've been hoodwinked. And they said, we don't want mob rule. That's what democracy is. So let's put people in power who will do the right thing on behalf of the people. Now, they had some wrong views. It should be a landed aristocracy and stuff like that. But they said people need to be protected from themselves because they're too easily swayed. You and I look around and say, yeah, I can see that. Now, I'm not going to go through all this stuff here because our time's already up. But if you follow the media any time at all, this is another political party that is there to promote and to cheer the most liberal agenda. They've taken surveys. They know this is the case. And they say, we are not biased at all. We're presenting the news objectively. This lady that Tucker Carlson was here the other day, who was high up in the news, they were having a horrible time with the fact that Trump was shutting them out, President Trump. Some newscast. And then Tucker said, well, what's the problem here? Well, we news people need to control the narrative. We need to tell people what to think. They're not news reporters, they're news commentators. So without going into all this, I think you would agree that there's a big current, there's a big bandwagon that is being hyped up by the media, and it simply says to you Christians, get with the program because it's going to pass you by, and there will be recriminations if you don't agree with us. I may come back a little later. Irvin Lutzer, former president of the church, wrote a book called When a Nation Forgets God. So perhaps the most enduring lesson of Nazi Germany is that ordinary people, simply concerned about living their own lives, can be motivated to become part of the evil movement through the power of compelling propaganda, intimidation, and mass euphoria. We're at that place. And Hitler had them in Nazi Germany, and he won because of propaganda. Back to the battle belongs to God. As David simply is assured, the battle belongs to the Lord. He pauses long enough to get five smooth stones. Now, God didn't need the stones, but God works through his servants. So when David reached down, if you know anything about slings, you know those smooth stones go a lot farther and faster if they're smooth because of the distance. So he picks that a few cents. From the time I was a teenager, I heard, did he trust God enough to get one stone? No. My answer is, he trusted God. But God had not told him that he would get Goliath on the first try. David knew that Goliath was going down. David knew that he would be the instrument that God would use, But David knew fallible human nature to say, I just can't guarantee that I'm going to hit him the first time, so I'm going to have some backup. But anyway, notice the weapon he chose. A couple watts. It didn't matter. The battle is the Lord's. So if you and I are available to do what he wants us to do, and we want to stand up for him, may not always be popular. We may have recrimination from him. And he may choose some very, very unusual ways of working through us. But he will work through us regardless. I don't know if you ever watched this fellow, Jerry Spence. Popular during the OG trial. Oh, I don't think he was on that. He's this big, tall fellow, wears a Stetson hat from Wyoming. When he retired, I think in 2014, as of that time, the man had never, ever lost a court case, either as a prosecutor or as a defense attorney. He was just fun to watch, to interview. So he came up with this quote: power can win the body count, or maybe a lot of casualties, but it cannot win this war, because the enemy is not human. This is a war against a malicious spirit. Only fools attempt to defeat a spirit with guns and rockets and bombs. And might I say, all the stuff we see going on, we think we have to respond in the same way. We think we have to protest and carry placards. Maybe that has its place. But the one weapon we are not availing ourselves of is lifting our hands to the living God and saying, Lord, the battle is yours. I'll be glad if you want me to use me somehow. It may not be impressive, people may not know about it, but if I am instrumental in sharing the news with someone I visit in the hospital or somebody I work with, and they will point back and say, you know, the thing that got me to thinking is what that Christian from Pulpit Christian Fellowship told me one time. You know, they just quoted a verse or they told me some spiritual truth. And God's Spirit will use that. You can't manipulate God's Spirit, but God's Spirit will work through His Word. So if you speak the truth of God, whether it's in a verse form or not, God simply says, I will use that. I promise to use that. So what weapons will you use? Might I encourage you to get involved in the warfare and befriending people who need the truth? Take the time to pray. Let me plead guilty. If somebody had said to me, hey, Andy, you complain a lot, that was back during the last administration. And I'm not saying liberal, progressive, all that kind of stuff. I'm simply saying a lot of nonsense is happening. From a person who understands government, all that stuff, and understands God's morals, well, I was totally frustrated in a lot of ways. But that person had simply said to me, Andy, you said this and that about that situation. How much have you prayed? Very humbly, I have to say, not enough. And we are who we are today because you and you and you and you. We have not used the weapons that God has entrusted to us to pray always. That all the other weapons he gives to us will be used effectively in his ministry. You can't do a single thing until you pray. But once you pray, you can do everything God wants you to do. And in this culture, we need Christians who stand as God's light to lead them out of spiritual darkness. Shall we stand and close the prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the freedom to simply be together. We thank all the cultures of the world that reach the point where the hostility to the gospel and the power of government is such that believers cannot even be together except that few for the sake of God. We've had freedom here for many, many years. Freedom has been defended. And yet, in recent days, freedom that has been attacked by a militant, secular humanism. it's out to neutralize and silence us as believers. We will not minimize the threat, but we will magnify you and your power to use us with five smooth stones to hurl them at opportune times to reach the target that you will reach, so that people will know a believer was here and stood for the Lord. I will be faithful to you in Christ's name. Amen.